Oh, good evening, everyone. You're probably thinking, rather an unusual reading to have, perhaps at this time of year, or perhaps because it doesn't seem to fit with the subject as well. Why have we had that reading? Well, start off by setting the scene for tonight. There are people who have some knowledge of the Bible. There are people who have a great knowledge of the Bible. There are some who have absolutely no knowledge of the Bible at all. But I guess in this country, if you've lived long enough, you pick up some information. So based on that reading that we've just had then, we could say, well, okay, we know the story then. Who came from a long way away to see Jesus? And if this was a quiz or something, and we didn't know our Bibles, or people at the quiz didn't know their Bibles, they would say probably the kings. We just read the chapter. It doesn't mention kings at all, does it? Wise men. But not king. How many were there? Oh, we know that. It was, you know, the three kings or the three wise men. Was it? Why do people think there were three? You don't have to shout out the answer, by the way. But, you know, it's probably because of the gifts that were brought, isn't it? The gold and the frankincense and the myrrh, you know, one each. So that's three of them sort of thing. Okay, now we come to the very easy question. How did Mary travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem? And we all know that, don't we? It was by donkey, wasn't it? You know, because we've all sung the song, Little Donkey, when we were in school. It doesn't say that in Scripture at all. That's invented. It's not part of Scripture. So even the parts of the Bible that people perhaps would feel that they knew the best, things like the story of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are lots of errors in people's understanding. So what are we going to do now? Well, first of all, we'll have a look at our objectives for tonight in a short time together. We're going to have a look at Bible-based sayings. And there are lots in our language, many, hundreds of them actually. Just going to look at a few. Look at those Bible-based sayings and we're going to check the accuracy of them. Are the sayings actually what the Bible says? We're going to look at some of them in their Bible context to find out what they really meant, what they were really there for originally, to look at the importance of the teaching behind them. And on the way, to correct a few common misconceptions. We've already perhaps done a little bit of that already tonight. And the whole point of this is to draw our attention, as Stephen said in his introduction, to the Bible as the Word of God, to realise that behind even sayings that people will use without any understanding of where they come from, right, might lead us to some very profound Bible truth. But we're going to start with a little quiz for which you don't have to fill in any paper or respond in any way except in your mind. Might be a bit of a challenge, mind you. And that is this. Which of these sayings come from the Bible? I'll just step aside so that people can see through me. Are they all from the Bible? Are they sort of all from the Bible? Normally, people start to pull a few faces and at this stage. I won't spend too long on it, but we'll just have a look at a little second set just to get us going. Something there for the bird lovers. We've already had something about gardening. So, how many of those are based in the Bible? And why do they sound as if they are, some of them? Well, let's find out, shall we? The reason that many phrases from the Bible are found in everyday life, because you hear people saying these sayings, some perhaps more than others, but we're probably familiar with all of them, or nearly all of them. The reason that they're part of the English language is because if you go far enough back in British history, the history of the English-speaking peoples we're talking about there, then many children, when they went to school, were taught from the Bible. That was their reading book, if you like. When they read to the teacher or wrote things down, it was from the Bible. So people generally were far more familiar with the content of the Bible that we've now got in our laps. And because, compared to today, a massive proportion of the population went to church, as they would call it, there they heard the Bible being read, they heard prayers based on the Bible, and stories from the Bible and teaching from the Bible. So their whole life involved a lot more, much more, of the language of the Bible than people generally do today. Last year, there was a special focus on the Bible, wasn't there? We'll all have been aware of that. Thinking about particularly the 1611 translation of the Bible and how that has influenced our language. So there's probably a little bit of that in our minds as well. So we're now going to look, first of all, at three sayings from the Bible, or three sayings that are in use, that are in the Bible, and we're going to see how people use them in everyday life and then think about them a little bit more. Now, the first of those sayings is escaping by the skin of your teeth. Have you heard that one? Escaping by the skin of your teeth. All right. How's it used normally? Well, you might have had a near miss, you know, on your bike or in the car or something, and you feel you've escaped with the skin of your teeth. You know, it could have been a lot worse, but it was okay. Doesn't necessarily involve physical things, though. You might have been to an interview, and you didn't really do very well at all, but you got the job. You escaped by the skin of your teeth. There's all sorts of ways that people use it. So, is that from the Bible? Yeah, yes, no? Yeah, yeah, okay, we've got some nods, that's good. Yeah, it is from the Bible. Well, let's pursue that then. It comes from Job, from the book of Job. And most of the references I've put on screen, we could look up some of them, but it'll perhaps help us to move a bit quicker. So this is from perhaps one of the very oldest books in the Bible. Most people think that it's one of the earlier books in the Bible. Chapter 19, verses 19 and 20 there. Now, Job, we'll just talk about the background to this. Job was caused to suffer loss of pretty well everything that he had. He'd been a very rich man. The Bible teaches in the book of Job, and it's a long book, so we can't do the whole story tonight, but all these things that he got were taken away from him, including his health. So he got terrible health as well, very, very close to death. And when he was in that state, he was caused to think very deeply about God, about his faith in God, and in the end, he was rewarded richly for the stance that he took and the thoughts that he had and the way that he coped with it. So as we can see there in the quotation, the description of how he felt. My bone cleaveth to my skin and to my flesh. Now we can all imagine somebody who's really poorly, their bones are sticking out, they hardly seem to be alive at all. And it carries on, I escaped with the skin of my teeth. And that's where the saying comes from. Escaping with the skin of your teeth. And it doesn't matter whether you don't know anything about the Bible at all, but you know the saying, or whether you are aware of it, it doesn't change anything, because that is where the saying comes from. Nowhere else at all. If there wasn't a Bible, there wouldn't be that saying. So, Job was, as we say, very physically ill, and it made him think about God, and he kept his faith in God, despite all this trouble that was brought upon him. And if we move on a little bit, sorry, I've jumped there. Let's just go back. Have I got? No, leave it now. I'll read to you from Job 19. I thought I got that on there. But Job, in expressing his faith, despite all these problems that he'd had, he said this. He said, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand in the latter day upon the earth." And that's very profound, because the teaching of the Bible is that there is something for people on this earth to look forward to if they will do that. There's a great hope in the Bible that the earth is going to be a much better place, and that people who have done things wrong and deserve to die can be redeemed. So Job was very aware of that teaching. So there we are then. Well, you can see what the second one is. This is the saying about the scapegoat. Have you ever been made a scapegoat? It's not very nice if it happens. It often means that you've got the blame for something that somebody else has done, perhaps. Or you feel as if you have. And it's a very common saying. I don't know whether how many of you have heard it, but or how many times you've heard it. But you know, sometimes you'll see it in the press, you'll hear it on the radio, you'll see it in the newspaper or something. It's quite a common expression. Somebody has been made the scapegoat. Okay, so as we can see from what's on the screen now, this takes us back to Leviticus chapter 16 and to verses 9 and 10. So what's this part of the Bible about? Well, this part of the Bible here in Leviticus is part of the whole description of all the laws about the offerings, the gifts that people had to make to God. Some of the gifts were free will gifts, where they wanted to show their love for God and they gave a gift. Others were where they'd done something wrong, or it was something that was sort of compulsory that they had to do. And we're talking about over 1,000 years before the time of Jesus. So this goes back a long time in world history, long time in Bible history. And to set the scene, because we haven't got too long to look at this particular one, but it goes back to where two goats were selected. Right? Sheep and goats were very common in those days. So many people kept sheep and goats. Two goats had to be selected. One of them had to be killed as an offering, as a sacrifice. It was killed and it was given as an offering. The other one had to be set free, allowed to go. And that symbolised the forgiveness of God. And this was all about sin. The offering, because people had done something wrong and they therefore had to make an offering to God. And then the departing of the other animal showed that the sin was forgiven. It had been taken away. That was a kind of idea. Obviously, there's a lot more to the whole thing about offerings. But it's become a common expression, hasn't it, in our language today. How many people know that it's rooted in the Bible and that it's rooted in Leviticus? I guess it's really getting less and less. How do people use it in everyday life? Well, it tends to be, as we said, where somebody's got to take the blame and the person who does is regarded as the scapegoat. And they were, as it were, are taking the blame out of the way so that people can move on with their lives. But behind this Bible teaching is the whole idea that sin is wrong, that God has said there are things that you shouldn't do, and that if you do those things, then something has to happen. Because sin leads to death. God says if you sin, you must die. So in the Old Testament times, offerings were made to cover for those sins so that people could stop alive. And then all of that leads on to the New Testament and to the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and who was an offering for the sin of the world. Clearly a huge subject which we haven't got time to go into tonight. But there it is. If you even understand a little bit about where that saying of the scapegoat comes from, then you're onto the track of a fundamental Bible truth. So there we are. We'll just read the words there. You've probably read them through as you've been looking at them. The goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness or into the countryside. Right, then the next saying. There's always a few smiles when I say this one. Particularly those who are grandparents in particular. If you're a grandparent, you might smile. Out of the mouths of babes. We hear that a lot, don't we? When do you hear that? When do you hear that? Not everybody perhaps has actually heard it said, but I guess a lot will, or will be aware of it. And it's normally where a young child has just made a statement. They've just come out with the truth. They've come out with the obvious. All the adults are running around, trying not to say things, trying not to suggest something, trying to cover something up a bit, whatever it is. Try not to offend people sometimes. And the child will just say it. And somebody will say, out of the mouth of babes. So where does that come from? Well, you're guessing, of course, that it comes from the Bible. And we'll have a look at it. This comes from a psalm. I'm going to look elsewhere in Scripture as well, but this comes from a psalm. Psalm 8 and verse 2. We are sort of looking just at the one verse. There isn't time to look at the whole of a psalm. But there's where the saying is to be found. And if you learnt how to speak English and how to write English from the Bible, you often found yourself writing out the psalms. I suppose they were just about the right length and they were a bit memorable and so on. So people knew this saying, and whenever a situation arose, they would use it. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies. that their might is still the enemy and the avenger. Not at all easy to understand that. And I don't pretend to understand all of what that verse involves. But it's part of the Bible, so clearly it's important. But come with me to Matthew 21. Matthew chapter 21. Because what we do find is that this verse from the psalm in the Old Testament is actually quoted in the New Testament. Matthew 20, 21. We're going to have a look at verse 15. Now, we're here in the context of Jesus. If you look back at verse 12, Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers. So Jesus is in the temple. He's trying to demonstrate that the temple was being misused. So he was doing something about it. He was stopping it being used as a market and trying to show them it should have been a house of prayer. When we get to verse 15, we find these words. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were sore displeased. We'll just stop there for a moment. So you've got Jesus being listened to by lots of people, being willingly listened to by people, and people were showing their enthusiasm and recognising Jesus as the Messiah, actually, the Saviour who'd been spoken about in the Old Testament. Now, that didn't please the leaders of Israel at all. So moving on then, in verse 16, these leaders, they said, "Hearest thou what these children, say?" And Jesus said unto them, "Yes. Have you never read," and by that he means in your Bibles, in your Old Testament, as we would call it, "have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise?" So what we do know from that is that that was an important quotation that was in Jesus' mind, and he found it a suitable phrase, a suitable sentence to use in the situation that he found himself in. And again, it demonstrates that it's another saying that has its roots in the Bible. That's why it's in our language. And if some of these sayings can take us back into the Bible to look at the original times when it was written down, we can learn some of the truth of the Bible. Now, we could go on all night like this, couldn't we? Because there are so many sayings that have become common expressions. Sometimes they've taken on a life of their own and they've passed into general use from generation to generation without the users knowing anything about it being based in the Bible or knowing the background at all. The use of these sayings isn't linked to people's faith. So somebody who says they don't believe in God is quite likely to say out of the mouth of babes because they don't realise that it's come from God's word, the Bible. So it's not necessarily linked to faith. These things are spoken by atheists and by God-fearing readers of the Bible. Now we're going to look in a little more depth now at some Bible-based sayings which are presented, as it were, as a moral, presented as a truism, as though they can be a guide for life. This is how people use them. Now, we're going to start with one. We'll put the words on the screen. And I want you to look very carefully at that expression. That's what people say, isn't it? Hasn't it been said a lot in the last couple of years with the financial crisis that's hitting the earth? You know, you find people saying, "Oh, money's the root of all evil." All right? But let's have a look at where that saying comes from. There it is, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. Talking about godliness to start with, being content. Godliness with contentment is great gain. "For we brought nothing into this world," can't argue with that, can you? "And it's certain we carry nothing out," can't argue with that either. "Having food and raiment, let us be there with content. But they that will be rich," in other words, want to be rich, "fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." If people are really desperate to become rich, it often leads them into all sorts of problems in life. And we see that happening in the earth, don't we? And then we come to where this saying is based. Has anybody spotted the difference? Well, it's underlined, isn't it? The love of money is the root of all evil. That's what the Bible says. People have missed out that word, haven't they? They say money's the root of all evil. But it's actually the love of money is the root of all evil. And it carries on to explain there in the teaching of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy there that many people have erred from the faith. It's distracted them from their faith in God and they've made themselves very unhappy. So let's just go back to those words, money is the root of all evil. I've got a coin here. I know you can't see it very well if your eyesight's going a bit like mine, but you younger people, you can see that's a coin, right? Okay. It looks evil, doesn't it? Doesn't it look evil? You've only got to look at it. It looks... It can't be, can it? It's no more evil than this teaspoon, which is a piece of metal made in another shape. A lump of metal can't be evil. It can't be good. It's just a lump of material. So when people say money is the root of all evil, that's a nonsense, really. But when you find out what the Bible says, where the saying really comes from, the love of money, desiring it, putting it before God, putting it before other things in your life, worshipping it, if you like, then that is what the Bible is teaching about. And then you come on to some very, very powerful lessons from the Bible. Now, while we're having a look at this theme of money, because it is mentioned quite a bit in the Bible, we'll just enlarge on that a little bit and think of some other examples of where the teaching about money comes across. You see, Paul carries on in his writing here and expands on it a little bit. And he says, as you can see there, but thou, O man of God, flee these things, get away from this love of worldly things and wanting things all the time. It doesn't do any good. And follow after other things instead. Put your heart after righteousness, things that are upright. Godliness, things that are to do with God. Faith, love, patience, meekness. These are the things, he says, that will give you quality of life, an enjoyable life, a profitable life, and of course the things that are right in the eyes of God. So that's what Paul says, just finishing off that little patch of scripture there. Let's move on to some of the teaching of Jesus. Now, the coin I've got here is a penny. And I don't think we've got a smaller coin. Well, we've got a smaller physical coin, but we haven't got a coin of any less value than that, have we, in our currency at the moment. So that perhaps equates to a coin that is mentioned in the story here from Mark chapter 12 and verse 41. This is a record of where Jesus was again in the temple, actually. And this time, Jesus was watching people putting money into the collection box. We've all seen collection boxes, charity or whatever. And some of them are just little cardboard boxes and you put your coin in, it just goes plonk and that's it. But some of them are fancy things and you put the coin in and it goes round and round and round. We all like playing with those until it drops in and makes a noise. Well, the treasury collection boxes in the temple, where if you threw your money in the right way and you threw in lots of loose money, they made ever such a noise. So people who wanted to show off that they were giving a lot, they'd make the most of it. And Jesus had seen this, presumably on many occasions. And as the record shows here, Jesus noticed a lady, poor lady, very, very poor lady, poor widow. And she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. These are hardly worth anything at all. Very, very small coins. And Jesus made a lesson of that, as you can see. And Jesus said to them, this poor widow has cast in, has thrown into the treasury more than all the others because they put in some of their spare cash. She put in everything she got. She hasn't got anything left now. So the teaching just from that alone, from the Bible, is that it's not the amount of money always that is the issue in any circumstance. It's what it means to the person, and it's about their willingness to give it. It's about how they use it. So, again, powerful teaching from the Bible that these things can lead on to. And to sort of summarise it in a way, well-known teaching from Jesus, again, Matthew chapter 6, this is where this is recorded, where Jesus says you can have it one of two ways. You can either serve God, or you can serve things that are to do with money and wealth. No man can serve two masters, though. You can't do both, he's saying. Either you'll hate one and love the other, or the other way round. You can't serve God and mammon, or that means money and the things that money can buy, riches if you like, and wealth, the desire for wealth. So that's a little bit of Bible teaching we had a small starting point from. I'm going to move on to another saying now. Moderation in all things. Now, we've just had the Olympics, haven't we? And those people who've been successful, when the ones that weren't successful didn't get on the podium, they had done a huge amount of preparation. Years of training, intensive training, working really hard, using all the strategies that they knew and that other people could teach them, so that they could achieve. Now, this is sort of the opposite in some ways, isn't it? But what does this saying mean in everyday life? Have you heard it? Have you heard it said? I guess you have. Moderation in all things. How do people use this in everyday life? Well, it tends to be applied sometimes to eating and drinking, doesn't it? Don't go over the top. No, don't go eating too many cream cakes and too much cheese and things that aren't perhaps too good for you. You know, moderation. People apply it to drink sometimes. Don't go drinking too much, it's not good for you. A little bit might not do you any harm, but don't overdo it. So it's used in that context. Don't overdo it. Sometimes, dare I say, ladies, probably get something thrown at me. You know, shopping. Shopping's great, don't overdo it, but you know. There's all sorts of ways that people use this in everyday life. Be moderate. Moderate and sensible. It's got that sort of message to it, hasn't it? It's even sometimes used with this kind of overtone, that a little bit of what's naughty or bad for you doesn't do any harm, as long as you balance it with something else that's good. You keep it moderate, as it were. Well, where does this saying come from? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5, as you can see. And there, the phrase is, let your moderation be known unto all men. And we can see how this has come into the language, the idea of moderation, and people picked up on that, you know, be moderate, don't overdo it. But actually, what does that word mean? Well, if you've got a new international version, the NIV, you'll see that it says, let your gentleness be evident to all. And that changes it a bit, doesn't it? So moderation is to do with gentleness in some way. Thinking about other people. Kindness. Carefulness of approach. That's what you need to be known for, is what the teaching seems to be. So maybe that moderation in all things is a Bible saying that's been corrupted and its meaning has changed and it's not used in the way that was originally intended. So it is helpful when looking at the Bible to look at the words that are used, to try and go back and find out what they actually meant as accurately as possible in the original languages. And that gets us nearer to the truth of the message of the Bible. Our next saying, go the extra mile. Heard that one recently? I've heard it in relation to charities. They sometimes say that. Go on, go the extra mile. In other words, give a bit more. Give a bit more than you would have given. Or give something when you perhaps weren't going to give something. But it's used in lots of different ways. But it normally means put that extra bit of effort in, doesn't it? Go that extra little bit. Well, this is Bible-based. Let's find out, though. That's the actual verse that the saying comes from Matthew 5. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Now, we'll talk about what that means in a moment. But that's where the saying comes from, going the extra mile. Hence, the twain means two, doesn't it? Go 2 miles, not one. But this is in the context of some other teaching, or related. We talked about context at the start, didn't we? It's important to go back and find out when this saying, whatever saying it is, was said and recorded. What was all around it? What was it all about? Well, here we've got some teaching of Jesus. You have heard it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is the idea that if somebody hit you on the nose, you hit them on the nose and so on. But Jesus said, I say unto you, resist not evil, but whosoever will smite you on the right cheek, is that the right or the left? I get confused when I'm talking to other people. Turn the other one. It's one thing. And if any man will sue you at law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. And it moves on. Whosoever will compel you to go a mile, this is where our saying comes in, go with him too, or twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, says Jesus, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Jesus did that. Do good to them that hate you. Jesus did that. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. And we believe Jesus did that as well. So this is the teaching of Jesus. And if you analyse all that, you could say, why would anybody want to do that? Why give things away when perhaps you don't need to? Why turn the other cheek? Why suffer yourself to be wronged? And so on. Who would want to do that? Well, right at the very end, in there, in chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 16, you get a reason. And it's there. It's very simple. Let your light, the way you are, so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. You do these things so that people will ask why, and they'll realise it's something to do with the praise and worship of God. But we haven't really explained to go in the extra mile, have we? What was all that about then? Right, well, who was in charge in Jerusalem and the whole of that whole area of the earth at the time of Jesus? It was the Romans. Roman soldiers were everywhere. And Roman soldiers were allowed to stop people in the street and get all their clobber off that they had to carry, because a soldier had to carry a lot of stuff around, put it on the back of this person that they'd stopped and say, you've got to carry that for a mile with me. Save me carrying it. So we're going a mile. When we get to the next mile post, then you can go then. You know, I'll have the stuff back and you're free then. And presumably the Roman soldier then found somebody else and stuck it on their back for the next mile. But that's where the saying's based. That's where it comes from. And it doesn't make any sense unless you understand that. So what was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying, if somebody forces you to do something, don't begrudge it. Don't sort of make it that you can't wait to get away from them or whatever. But actually go along with it. Even do more than they've asked for. And then it'll make them think, oh, why have they done that? And in that way, you can start to teach people about the principles of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the going the extra mile and why it is there. Now, we could go on like this, couldn't we? There are so many examples. If we sat together now and we said, can we think of any other sayings from the Bible? We would come up with all sorts of sayings that are in the Bible and in everyday life. But in our short time together, we've hopefully done some of these things. We've realised that not all sayings which people think come from the Bible actually do. And that quite a few actually have lost their original context and meaning. So when people use them today, they're not using them in the way that the Bible used them. We've realised the importance of looking at the context and going back to the verses and saying, well, how was it used? Who said it? What did it mean at the time? Because that way we can actually learn about the teaching that comes from God. There's one saying that is often heard on people's lips when an unusual set of circumstances has occurred. Things have sort of worked out. You might have heard it. God works in mysterious ways. Have you heard that saying? God works in mysterious ways. And it does sound like a very Bible-based saying, doesn't it? Actually, a lot of people know it because it's the words from a hymn. That's why some people know those words. But people are under the impression that God deliberately hides things and works in a mysterious way. But that's not true, actually. This is God's revealed purpose. God's given us the Bible to tell us all about him and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to tell us about all the important things that he wants us to know. God doesn't hide things at all. God hasn't presented it all as a mystery. It's actually given us lots of important information. And then finally, another little saying which people often use. Have you heard this one? People talk about the Bible. They might say, it's in the good book. Have you heard that? It's in the good book. Presumably that's based on God's book. Good, I think. The idea, the word good, I think, is based on God, actually. So people say, it's in the good book. Now, I don't think if we went through our Bibles word by word, we would actually find that expression anywhere. But what we as Christadelphians, of course, would say to you and always agree amongst ourselves is that the Bible is not just a good book. It's actually the best book in the world. Thank you.